as I mentioned last week, for a long time, our little tagline, our slogan was loving Christ, loving each other, loving the world. It's great. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's going to be our first value. Our first core value this morning that I want to look at too, this is love. You can go to that other slide. This is the statement that will accompany this. I'm going to read that to you. We believe that love is an action word that manifests itself through devotion, forgiveness, compassion, respect, and obedience to God. By living in love, we fulfill the greatest commandment while growing closer to God and each other. It is the value that undergirds all that we are and all that we do as believers. Everything must be grounded in love. We love God first and foremost, others unconditionally, and ourselves soberly. This is our first core value that I would like us to look at. This will be a paragraph you will see online, you will see in our different various documents about who we are. And I want us to get this into us, may it resonate, why love is important. Today is a day, again, largely a review for most of us, but why would love be chosen as our first core value? It's so broad and vague, isn't it? Well, let me just open your eyes up, if they are not already, to the scriptures. First, the definition of love. Many outside of the church think that love is this feeling you are supposed to have for a mate or a spouse. You have oodles of songs that are written about it. Movies and books, they try to articulate what it is. We have holidays set aside for it. No, for those romantics that realize Valentine's Day is this week, purely coincidental. I'm not preaching a message on love because of Valentine's Day. So don't even say that, oh, it was so fitting. No, it wasn't. That's the Lord. I'm not a huge fan of the holiday. I think my wife is because she expects some chocolate or something. But for some reason, I think guys get the short end of the stick and we don't walk away with much, do we? Maybe I'm speaking for myself. I don't know. Curtis gets chocolate too, and he likes it. It was a very unfair, subtle hint, wasn't it? Expect a big bag of Starburst this week. Romance in sex is not love. Romantic feelings and sexual attraction often fade with time. They can have love involved and intertwined with them. But true, unselfish Christian love for a spouse, I believe, is the glue that it holds marriages together. Now, I'm not saying that if you get married for the wrong reasons, your marriage is necessarily going to fail. What I'm saying is that Christian love is the thing that makes it possible for marriages to last forever. This agape Christian love is what we're talking about, not the love of the world, not the Valentine's Day chocolates and sending cards and making your special someone feel like a million bucks. We're talking about extraordinary agape love. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about it. In the Old Testament, I'm going to give you a couple of verses. If you'd like to make your way to 1 John, you can do that. But a couple things for you just to think about. In the English language, love has many different meanings. It's a very broad word, really, if you think about it. It can mean affectionate or benevolent goodwill toward others. It can mean a strong liking or romance. It can mean even have sexual implications. And in the Hebrew Old Testament, love is very similar. The word aheb is most commonly used, which had this very broad meaning. I'm going to give you a couple verses this morning. You know them as in the New Testament because Jesus quoted them. We'll get to that in a minute. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Love the Lord. The Israelites were also commanded to have sincere goodwill for each other. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Fast forward to the New Testament. The word in the Greek New Testament is agape. It's the noun version, or agapeo, which is the verb. It's the Christian love of the Bible that you likely know and are familiar with. It means affection, benevolence, goodwill, high esteem, and concern for the welfare of the one beloved. It is deliberate, purposeful love rather than an emotional or impulsive love. It is purposeful and deliberate. Almost all of the New Testament references of love are using the word agape or agapao in the Greek language. If you have a King James Version Bible, it translated often the word charity into English. But for many now, charity has taken the meaning of assistance to the poor rather than benevolent love. Charity is a fine word. And in fact, in a lot of respects, it's a better word. It's less broad than love is in the English language. But because of the constant evolution of our English language, I'm going to use this word love as our core value and not charity. I did consider that word, but I believe that for some it has a different connotation. So let's look at where love comes from. 1 John chapter 4 this morning. A familiar passage to you, of that I am fairly certain. Where does love come from? The beginning of love is God. God is the source of all of our love. Loving God and loving others are so interrelated that we cannot have one without the other. Let's start in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now we've heard these verses. You could likely quote them, at least paraphrase it. But how many of us have really thought and looked deeply into the verbiage and what all is being said here? I would argue that we've read it on the surface level, and I don't really even have time to go into the full depth of all of these verses this morning. I believe that I could easily preach a message on each one of these verses, and I'm going to read all the way down through 21. So that would be, a 15-week sermon or something? So I'll spare you that. Unless you are not diligent to study it on your own, you will see it come back up. Verse 7. It says, love is from God. Just think about that. Without God, we would not even be able to experience love. Now, the world tells you that love is in this, love is in that, or look for love, or go find it here, or you're just going to have to find the right person, you'll know it. Do you believe in love at first sight? All of these different things come to your attention in mind. But the Word of God, which is truth, says love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. So if you see somebody in the world loving properly, this agape-type love, you know that they are born of God. Isn't that an interesting thought when you flip it on its head? We'll get some more verse to corroborate that. More verses in a minute. Verse 8 says, the one who does not love does not know God. How many brothers and sisters in the church, don't raise your hand or don't point? No looking around the room. How many people have you met that claim to be Christian that do not have love? What does this verse say? They do not know God. Don't shoot the messenger. That's the word of God. The one who does not love does not know God. This is a fundamental core principle for every believer. If you're going to claim that you know God, that you know him personally and intimately, you must also love. Why does everyone make such a big deal about God's love? Why is it so important? What's so special about it? Well, instead of saying our first value is love, let me flip it and say our first core value is God. Wow, that is really big. Everyone perks up then. Your first core value of your church is God? Yeah, it says God is love. God is agape. God actually is love manifested. So our first core value as a church, in a sense, is God himself, being made manifest through the lives of ordinary people like you and I. We are actually manifesting the love of God everywhere we go. A statement I made about a previous sermon, I think this was a few years back, I don't even know where this quote came from, maybe it was from the Lord to me, and maybe I stole it from someone, I don't honestly know. But I thought it was, as I was reading through the sermon notes again, I just thought it really spoke to me again. Says, love does not describe the fullness of God. Rather, God defines the fullness of love. Love is not just a nice descriptive word about God. Oh, well, God is, you know, he's loving and he's patient. It's not that God just is that. It's that God actually is love. That love is actually God itself. That he's not just revealing and showing some level of love, but he's defining love in its very fullness. You want to understand what love looks like? Get to know God. Not the other way around. So we stress the importance of love in this church, and we're going to, because God has revealed that he is love. Love is both what God is and what he has done. Now, the beginning of love, we love because he first loved us. This shows God's love for mankind. Verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us. That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Thank you, Jesus. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's a lot of meat and depth in these verses. Again, it's impossible, I believe, looking at the context here, to confess the Son without at the same time understanding that Jesus is the incomparable manifestation of God's love. What I mean is this. It is impossible to accept Jesus Christ as come into the world as a babe, live and die and be raised again after 3 days, and look at all that Jesus has done for us without acknowledging that was all done because God loved us. You know what's amazing? God loved us while we were still sinners. This isn't some love we have because somebody came and apologized, now I'm better able to love you. This isn't just a love that God had for the people because we apologized and, you know, we confessed our sins. This was a love he had for us before the foundation of the world. Puts into perspective how little we love and how improperly we love. Romans 8, 38 and 39, for I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, principalities, things present, things to come, powers nor height nor depth nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. What's being said in that passage is that everything you can try and fabricate yourself, everything mankind can try and fabricate, everything that the devil and the enemy and all of his demons and minions can try and fabricate, nothing is able to actually get in and separate and put a wedge between you and God and the love that he has for you. How simple is it for little things to become a wedge between you and your spouse? For those that have been married a while, you can see, oh, well, you put the toothpaste back in the wrong spot. You didn't put the lid back down. How come you left the lights on? You didn't lock the door. These little things, they may seem like little nagging things, but they cause sometimes just a little wedge. They just kind of pry you apart a little bit. But God is so close to us. He loves us so much that nothing the enemy can even think up can ever cause him to think differently of you. That's the love which he has for us. How many of us say we would love our brothers and sisters in this room, and yet how many of us have been hurt and we've had that love compromised, haven't we? We begin to look at them differently. Sunday morning we walk in after somebody insulted us or gave us a backhanded compliment, and we no longer really want to go over and talk to that person. Maybe the next week you kind of just, you know, linger over to the side and let them come to you. And maybe you let that just kind of fester a little bit for a couple weeks, and next thing you know you find yourself bitter against that person because of something they did a few weeks ago or months ago, and now you've even forgotten what it was about. But God's love is different. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the realization of God's love. Now, the excellence of this love. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to keep a marker in 1 John We're going to get back to that passage and finish out in a little bit. In our highly politicized and commercialized society, words are, I think, exploited to influence our behavior as consumers. But love is more than just words. And by default, the skeptic, the cynic, and those with wounded hearts begin to silently whisper, or at least inside themselves begin to think, what does love have to do with it? What's love got to do with it, right? Well, the answer, as a Christian, is everything. In my humble opinion, the love chapter, as we call it, 1 Corinthians 13, is not really the best choice of reading at a wedding, although it remains a very popular one. And there's nothing wrong with that. I just think that there's some other principle or other passages that perhaps would be a little bit more fitting. But if you look at the context here of the chapters that are going on around it, you really have radical principles of conduct that pertain to the Christian. And if that's the case for a Christian wedding, that's great. Fine, read it. I'm not telling you or discouraging you to not have this. And if you had it, don't be offended at your wedding. But the passage really is not talking about love the way that we often think about it in the world. It's talking about Christian love. Let's read it together. Well, not together because you have a different version, but we'll listen together. Verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faiths so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, it is not jealous, love does not brag, it is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away the childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. The gifts of the Spirit, as in this context, are clearly part of something greater. They are not the end goal. We don't pursue and allow the gifts of the Spirit just because we think they're cool, and that's the end. This is the pinnacle of all that God has for the church. They equip us and help us to further the gospel. That's why we allow the gifts. They are not the end goal for the church. But on the other hand, Paul's concern is not about the gifts to be in isolation from all else or to be in separation from our relationships or our church services. Gifts are welcome in this church and they're encouraged here, but they are not the focus. For if your eyes are caught up in the supernatural things, but you have no love, you are not only wasting the love of God, but you're wasting the gifts. You are also wasting the favor you have in the Lord as his love-bearing vessels. Now, verses 1 of this chapter mentions a noisy cymbal or clanging gong. I happened to find this enormous cymbal in the closet. I found it because I was looking for it. See how I did that? And the object lesson really is this out of Scripture. It's that if I'm giving an inspired teaching or word, and I'm doing it in love, then it comes forth in power and you receive it in your spirit, man. But this is going to be loud, by the way, in case you didn't realize that. If I'm starting to talk and I'm just speaking the prophecies of God and inspired teaching, but I'm doing it without love, that's like me talking while I'm up here and dropping a cymbal repeatedly. Let me give you an example of what that's like. So as I'm talking, I'd be giving the inspired word of God, trying to talk over this, and you can't even hear it. That's what Paul is saying here, is that even the supernatural things of God, the inspired teaching of God, the prophecies, all the gifts that would be made manifest in tongues and interpretation of tongue, they're useless if you're not doing them in love. Because you know what the world is going to see as they walk in here? They're just going to see a noisy cymbal. I can give the best word of God. I can give some inspired great teaching. I could stand up here and read straight from the Word of God. But if it's not done in love, what are they going to walk away with? Paul's putting things into perspective. He's not saying that the gifts are bad. The emphasis is not avoid these gifts as the church has done for so long. What he's trying to impart to people is that you have to undergird everything that you say and do with the love of God. You know what's interesting in verse 3? Body, surrender my body to be burned. We've been talking about being martyred at home group the last few weeks. We just went over Paul being stoned. That even suffering is in vain if you do it without love. What a thought. Think about all the greats that have gone before us and died and given their life to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. God bless them. But it'd be such a different testimony on their tombstone if their whole life was done and they even were martyred, but they had no love. What would they be remembered for? See, it's the love that actually furthers the gospel of Jesus Christ. Without love, there's no significance. There's no dignity and no value of even being alive. Reminds me of the words about Judas to the effect that it would have been better for him to never have even been born. The context is not the larger picture of God's purposes as if God might have done it a better way or something differently, but it's the relationship of being born and perishing. It would have been better to never have even been born than to go out the way that he did. In the same way, we as Christians ought to contrast and think about it that way. It's that it would have been never to even been born than to die a martyr without loving. It would be better for us as a church to have no supernatural signs and wonders and be a church filled with love than to be a church that welcomes all the manifest presence of God, the glory of God, and have all the gifts and interpretation active and healings and faith and not have love here in this place. That's hard for me to say, but it's truth. Because I even find myself in my flesh getting caught up seeking signs and wonders. But Paul is telling us that none of that matters if you do it without love. Oh, how I was humbled this week. What's the necessity of love? Back to 1 John chapter 4. Verse 15 says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. See, God's love is important because it proves that we are abiding in him. Christians can spend years devoting their lives to studying the Bible, trying to develop a love for the truth. But he says, if you come away with knowledge of God and you have no love, then you've missed the entire point of the gospel. The whole purpose of the Bible is to make us more loving, not more scholarly. Verse 17, by this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. This is the commandment, the necessity of love. Why it's of importance to us is that if you're going to say that you love God and you haven't seen him, you haven't seen his the things where he's gone wrong, because there's no place God goes wrong. I understand that. But if you can't even give fault to somebody here, how much harder is it going to be for you to love the person here that's constantly faulting in your life and in and around you? Sure, in a sense, it's easier to love God because he's never failed us. But he's saying, because of this love that I have for you, you need to love your brothers and sisters around you in the very same way. I loved you while you were still a sinner. Jesus said our most important responsibility in life is to love God. Mark 12, 28 through 31 says, when one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognizing that he had answered them well, he asked Jesus, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" He answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your mind and with all your strength.'" You know what's interesting? Jesus keeps on going, and he doesn't just stop there. And he also gives us this commandment found in Leviticus, to love our neighbors, was read earlier. And the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no other commandment greater than these. How many of us know that our enemies are our neighbors too? The person you hate the most, the person you have the hardest time getting along with, the person that wounded you the most, whether it be a previous marriage or relationship, whether it be a child who's walked away from the Lord, whether it be a coworker or a boss that hates you, that person, God says, love them the way I loved you. It's getting real. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Oh God, may this get in us. May we have a realization. May our eyes be opened up to the reality of your love that is around us. Lord, that we have the same resolve to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us. So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. How can you claim a salvation in Jesus Christ and not love the world, is what Jesus said. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, the love of the world says, just love the easy people. It's going to come naturally. You'll find it. It's going to come right to your door. You're going to know it when you see it. But the God of love says that love, my definition of love, is to love everybody equally. And that's not just, you know, giving you a scapegoat of saying, well, okay, I'm going to love everyone equally, but it's going to be way on down here kind of love. He's saying, I want you to have that same kind of love for me as you do for everyone else. I want you to have that same kind of love for everyone else as you do for me, if it's easier for you to think of it that way. That the most important thing in your life would be to lay your life down for somebody else. How many of you would be willing? You can raise your hands. You think, you never know until you're in the situation, you think you'd be willing to die for Jesus today. Very morbid thought, but if somebody gave you the choice, said, I'm going to shoot you, do you believe, confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Would that be easy for you? How many of us would have the same kind of resolve and love for our neighbors if somebody came up to you and said, do you love blank? Yes or no? That would be a whole lot harder for some of us, wouldn't it? For certain people, that is, if the question was asked. But that's what Jesus was proposing to them. That your worst enemies, those people that persecute you, you have to have that same kind of agape love for them that I did. Do we fall short? It's natural to love your family and friends, but to love those who hate you and persecute you, Ephesians 1 says God loved us before we even existed. He died for us while we were sinners. See, love is a verb. It's what we do. This act of Calvary was the most supreme act of love that has ever been displayed. That Christ died for us while we were still his enemies and sinners shows that love is an act of the will and not a feeling of the heart. We choose to love in the same way Jesus chose us. How much easier would it have been for Jesus to throw in the towel? They're not really worth it, God. Up to his last breath, here he is, the perfect, holy Son of God, hanging on the cross, and he's being mocked on his right. But Jesus takes a teaching moment, and he's able to forgive the robber on the other side. How many of us know that sinners are our neighbors too? The reason I mention this is because we are to be a loving church, regardless of who walks through these doors. Now, the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin, and there's a time and a place for us to talk to believers and encourage them and talk to the world and tell them that what they're doing is offensive or bad or wrong. This is not what this message is about, but we are to be a loving church. We teach truth. I'm not embracing wishy-washy doctrines of the world that are constantly fleeting and changing. I'm not saying we need to accept homosexuality because it's a sin. It's very clear in God's word. What I'm saying is we are to accept and love the homosexuals. We are to accept and love those that have had abortions. We are to accept and love those that are addicted to pornography. We are to accept and love those that are stuck in failing marriages. Hate the sin, love the sinner. And this is the position that we ought to have as believers and certainly as this church. John 15:13 says, greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. The necessity of love. Why? Why is it important? Because they will know us by our love. How many of you have heard something like this before? I really don't want to go to that church anymore because the people there are just a bunch of phonies. They're so hypocritical. Or I work with so-and-so, and they're a churchgoer, and you should see what they're doing the rest of the time in the week. How can he call himself or herself a Christian? You know, it's interesting to me that, you know, we hear these kinds of phrases and statements being made, that non-believers know the real thing when they see it. They can spot a phony a mile away. And I find this fascinating because we ourselves are often fooled by the so-called brothers and sisters that are around us. But God's word gives us an indication of how we will know those that are really believers. See, the proof that we are Christian does not come through our knowledge of Scripture, does not come through the spiritual gifts that are manifest in our lives. It doesn't even come through our church attendance and our spotless records. But it comes by the agape love of God that is exuding from us. I believe love is an essential mark of the Christian faith. John 13, 34 and 35 says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. They're going to know that we are the church. They're going to know that we are truly God's disciples by the love that we have for each other. That's a simple truth. It's a whole lot harder in practice. I could think of quite a few celebrities and politicians that I'm struggling to love. But Jesus would say to me, Eric, you need to love blank the way you love Caleb. Christians are to be known by the fact that they love God and others. Their love is not to be like the love of the world. Love is best seen in our actions and in most cases to be identified with what we do. How many of us know that God is not legalistic? He is love. As you look around us, at our churches, our families, our friends, and our children, I think many are dying from a lack of love. Many of our children are caught up in the do's and the don'ts of scriptures, the prophecies, the gifts, healings, miracles, the work of faith, signs and wonders, what's a sin, what's not a sin, what am I allowed to do, communion elements. But where's God's love in all of these things? In the same way that Paul contrasts the gifts of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14 with love sandwiched in the middle, he says, I want you to look at everything you say and do in your families, in your schools, in your work, in your church, and hold it up to the lens of love. See, Scripture says they will know us Christians by our love. It undergirds all that we say and do. So all of those rules that churches and denominations and schools and families have, if they've not been brought about and written in love, then they're only causing problems. Because God is love. And God's love must be behind every suggestion we have. Because I can tell you one thing, that every word in this Bible is written in love. How can you say that, Pastor? There's killings and murders. There's slavery. There's abuse. Look at it closer. Because God's letter of love is more clear than you've realized. Romans 13, 8 through 10 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. All the rules of society, God says, are filled up in my love. I just got rid of a whole bunch of red tape in Washington, D.C., didn't I? Think about all the laws that man has come up with. 804.2.634C. Line 64321, the law states, it's summed up in love, or should be, because if it's not, then it's not of God. If we love, we have obeyed God, Romans 13. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to close out quickly with this passage. Curtis wants to come up and close out with some playing. Would be appreciated. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. It's right before 2 Thessalonians. Verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our Lord and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all the saints. There's two words here. Increase and abound. In Greek has a tremendous, powerful meaning. Increase actually means to superabound, that you may exist in abundance with. And then he adds on to that, may you superabound and may you abound. May you be above a certain measure. May you overflow. That here the word is saying the Lord is going to cause us to superabound, abound, to increase, to overflowing with love, and then he's going to actually make us be above that measure and to overflow even more. That's the prayer for us all. Verse 12 says, may you increase and abound in love for one another. I want us to re-say, for one another. And the verse goes on, and for all people, say, I will love the world. How do we? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth.